Our scripture today is going to come from John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval." And they replied, "We want to perform God's works too. What should we do?" Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." And they answered, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." And Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of God for the people of God.
You know, it occurs to me as I was listening to that incredible music. We had good music last week with the kids, or the camp counselors provided our music, and it was good, but it is great to have Tim and team back with us from Haiti. So thank you. As I was thinking about just during those songs, you know, I've been here pushing a month, about 3 weeks. There is so much stuff that's going on here, and so many people that are just seem to be joyfully busy. And probably a little tired by this point. I know I'm getting tired just watching you work. But just joyfully busy. We just had about 200 kids. I think right at 200 kids between the two campuses who were here for 5 days from 8:30 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. We had families that if they weren't involved in helping out and volunteering with all that, they were hosting the counselors in their homes. Some people had 10 kids, teenagers staying with them. Brenda and I can only handle 3, but some of them had 10. And we actually didn't make our girls help us unpack, although I was tempted because we still are kind of unpacking. But there's just so much going on in the midst of all that. You know, we've got a team of 19, 20 people in Haiti. And as a guy, now you all may not think this is a big deal because you're in the middle of it. This is just what you do. But I'm still in the first impression phase. And I keep getting, you know, I wake up every day for another round of being blown away by all of you. And I thank God, and I am so blessed that our little family is here and able to serve and journey with you. And it is a great honor. And I'm also blown away every Sunday by the incredible music. Uptown, the music, albeit a different style, it's beautiful music, and it's not music for the sake of music, it's music for the sake of worship. And I come here and again am blown away by excellent worship music. So y'all are just every rock I turn over, there's a new great surprise. But that's not my sermon. I did bring one. It's right here. Does anybody ever remember that TV show? It was called Joe Millionaire. I think it was on a few years back. I don't know. Now, I'm sure Brenda would tell you if you asked her, but I detest those reality TV shows with every fiber of my being. And at home, the quickest way to clear me out of the family room is to flip on one of those things. and I will leave the room. But having said that, and although I can't understand, I don't remember why it came about, but I did catch one episode of this reality TV show called Joe Millionaire. And the best I can surmise from my brief encounter with this show was that the premise of the show went something like this. They took this ordinary guy with a typical ordinary blue-collar salary. They cleaned him up. They put him in a castle in the south of France. And then they tricked a dozen or so gullible yet really pretty young ladies into believing that this guy was actually the heir to a fortune. And whomever he picked to be his wife had the honor of living with him then in the lap of French luxury for the rest of their lives. But here's the kicker. After selecting one of these ladies to be his wife, Joe then had to reveal his true identity to them. He had to let his betrothed know that he wasn't really a millionaire and he wasn't really the heir to an estate. And there, in the on display in living rooms across the fruited plains, the nature and the depth of that lady's love for Joe would then be revealed. Would she love him for who he was? Or would her love be more about the money and the prestige of living in a chalet in the south of France? Honestly, I found this show to be offensive on many levels. And before you accuse me of some holier-than-thou attitude or think I have an uppity attitude, let me just remind you that I am the same guy that thinks Homer Simpson is perhaps the greatest comedic actor in all of television. I'm the same guy that as soon as this is over, I'm going to go home and watch a race car race. And yes, I did watch the race last night. Yeah. Anyway, the more I've thought about this text, the more I've thought about it, the more I'm starting to believe that maybe there is a little bit of reality embedded somewhere within this absurd, kind of unrealistic scenario after all. Think about it. Here's a guy, Joe, that was trying to impress girls by playing himself off to be something that he's not. Fellas, let's be honest here for a second. What red-blooded male among us didn't play that same lame card about 1,000 times every day in high school and college? Come on, be honest. Am I the only one? This surely isn't just a Kansas City thing. And then on the other side of the equation, there are these girls who, under normal circumstances, wouldn't give ordinary Joe or his blue collar the time of day. But suddenly, they're head over heels with him because of Joe Millionaire's bank account and his cool French castle. Now, granted, this South of France millionaire scenario, this context is kind of far-fetched. I get that. But we all know that way too many of our relationships are built on a foundation just like this. You know, relationships that are built upon what one person can gain from another person rather than simply loving a person for who they are. So there I sat, along with about 100 million other Americans, glued to my TV, waiting to see the lady's reaction when she finds out that the guy she fell for isn't Joe Millionaire after all. He's actually Joe the Plumber. And to be honest, I don't remember what happened. I got a really short attention span, so chances are I switched the channel to ESPN Sports Center or a Simpsons rerun, and I never caught the end. But nonetheless, and like I said before, my brief encounter with Joe the Millionaire got me to thinking that there might be actually some reality in reality TV after all. In this case, a reality based on an all-too-common theme. I love you not because of who you are, but rather I love you because of what you can do for me. Can you relate to that? You know, we may not say it in so many words, but nonetheless, we're often guilty of building relationships based upon selfish motives. And who among us hasn't seen relationships like that up close and personal? Who hasn't seen it in action? Who among us hasn't witnessed the devastation and the pain that results when the facade is finally broken and the true motive of your relationship is revealed. Perhaps there are people here this morning that have experienced this kind of relationship firsthand, and I'd venture to guess that each of us have probably experienced a taste of that at one time or other in our lives. And we've probably at one time or another been on both sides of the equation, the perpetrator and the victim. And I'm not just talking about the dating game relationship kind of politics tactics thing. Just think about your work life, the old office politics game, the game that everybody claims to hate, yet everybody plays. Have you ever played up or tried to get in good with someone solely because it made good political sense for your career? Maybe you otherwise couldn't stand this person. You couldn't even, or maybe you questioned their unethical or shady business practices, but for the sake of your career, you faked admiration and you faked respect for them. Perhaps you even led that person to believe that you were their friend. Now, while there's nothing dishonorable about wanting to climb the professional ladder, there is something dishonorable about doing so by using another person under false pretenses. So what in the wide world of sports does this have to do with the gospel text? Well, I'll tell you. From the time Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River to the time he was arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, everywhere Jesus went, you can bet that there was a crowd of human sheep following him somewhere. And as recorded in this part of John's gospel, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. The crowds were following him in great numbers. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. In the text you just heard, the crowds were following Jesus back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And on one hand, when you think about it, it's kind of cool that all these people flocked to Jesus. Jesus was obviously touching their lives, and he was obviously meeting their needs. And what's more, at least on the surface, it seems that Jesus was more than okay with this growing attention that he'd been receiving. In fact, Scripture says that he welcomed all these people, and he had compassion for them. Jesus even took it upon himself just the day before, where we picked up the text this morning, in the first part of chapter 6, he even took it upon himself to feed this hungry flock by turning some little boy's sack lunch into an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord. It was a miracle. Jesus, with only two fish and five loaves of bread, fed 5,000 men, according to Scripture. Well, actually, most theologians agree it was probably closer to 15,000 people that got fed, if we include the women and the children. And then that same very evening, after he'd fed all of them, John's gospel records that Jesus and the disciples, they crossed the lake. They crossed the Sea of Galilee. And then the next morning, when the crowds awoke, they again went looking for Jesus. And like I said, on the surface, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Aren't we all supposed to follow Jesus, right? That's a good thing. They wanted to be with Jesus and did whatever was necessary to find him. But after reading this morning's text, we're beginning to see that Jesus maybe didn't quite see it that way. Maybe he didn't see it that way. He had no problem with them seeking him out, but what he did have a problem with was why they were seeking him out. Now, we got to keep in mind here that Jesus knows the human heart. He knows the human heart. He knows our hearts no less than he knew the hearts of those people that were following him back and forth across the lake. Meaning that he knows not only what we do, Jesus also knows why we do what we do. Or put differently, he knows our hidden motives. He knows the motives behind what we do. And he knows whether they're pure motives or whether they're impure motives. Therefore, Jesus was well aware of why this large crowd saw fit to cross the lake just to be with him. In verse 25 and 26, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And rather than answering their verbalized question, Jesus cuts to the chase and answers the real question that they're answering in their heart, because he knows the human heart. Jesus replies, his answer is this, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. In other words, Jesus says, you aren't following me because you saw a miracle that pointed you to the fact that I'm the promised Messiah. You're not following me because I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, you're following me because yesterday I gave you a free lunch, and now your stomachs are telling you it's time for breakfast. Not only could he read their hearts, but I guess he could also hear their stomachs growling. You see, they did the right thing by following Jesus, but they did it for all the wrong reasons. And I think what Jesus is strongly implying here is that why we do something is every bit as important as what we do. Just stop and think of all the many times and all the many ways that we tend to do the right things, but we do them for all the wrong reasons. I'll use myself as an example. I grew up Catholic, not just a little bit Catholic, a lot Catholic. Our family was, I come from a large Catholic family, and we were very active in the life of our parish. My dad goes to Mass almost every day, and Mom's usually with him, and he's been doing that for as long as I can remember. So it was natural that when it came time for college, I went to a Catholic college. I went to St. Benedict's College in Atchison, Kansas. And Benedictine College, or St. Benedict's, is not one of those Catholic in name only colleges. It's 100% Catholic. It was and still is run by Benedictine monks and nuns who take being Catholic very serious. In Catholic circles, Benedictines are known for their highly disciplined approach to Catholicism. And nobody was more aware of that than a St. Benedict's College freshman. Because on this long list of freshman-oriented rules at St. Benedict's was daily Mass. All freshmen were required to attend Mass daily at 4 in the afternoon. It was optional for upperclassmen, but for freshmen it was anything but optional. And needless to say, not many sophomores or juniors or seniors went to daily Mass. I, though, at least for part of my sophomore year, was an exception. Because you see, the freshman class was blessed with this girl by the name of Jennifer. And yours truly had a thing for Jennifer. And don't worry, it was long before Brenda and I became an item. Anyway, since Jennifer and I, we had no classes together, and since we kind of ran in different circles, my only chance to see her and my only opportunity to cast my charming spell upon her was at the 4 o'clock student Mass. Therefore, attending Mass became my daily routine. Now, while I don't think anyone would argue with my attending Mass daily, my motive for doing so, needless to say, was a little less than honorable. I was doing the right thing by going to Mass, but I was doing it for all the wrong reasons. And since I opened this can of worms, here's the rest of the story. Jennifer never did give me the time of day. In fact, I'm not sure if we ever had a single conversation. And to this day, I don't know if it was because she saw through my misguided facade or whether it was because Jennifer, unbeknownst to me, lived in the convent and was on her way to becoming a nun. So, leave it to me to fall for a wannabe nun. Well, it goes without saying that once I realized that she was in the convent, my crush on her, along with my compulsion to go to daily Mass, quickly subsided. So having just revealed a bit of my own tainted past, let me ask you, what right things do you do for the wrong reasons? I'm thinking we all struggle with this, with these misguided motivations from time to time. And many times, we struggle with them without even knowing it. We don't intend to have misguided motivations. It just kind of happens. And we don't figure it out till it's too late a lot of times. But what makes this flaw in our human nature so insidious is that it can even touch our most personal and our most sacred relationships. As it did with me, these misguided motivations can even bleed over into your life as a Christian and as a disciple. And I know that the church attendance is not the end-all, be-all measurement of our prowess as a disciple, but it's an indicator. So let me just use that as an example. We all have different reasons for coming to Sunday worship. Some of us are here because we like to see our friends. We like the fellowship, and we like the conversations that take place before and after worship. We come because perhaps we feel accepted and welcomed here in our church home. It could be that some of us are here not to see others, but rather to be seen by others. Maybe there's some folks who come because they like the music, or they like the worship atmosphere. Others may come to church because it makes them feel good. After coming to worship service on Sunday, they feel refreshed. They feel fueled and armed and energized and ready to take on another hectic week. Now, don't get me wrong. None of these reasons for being here are necessarily a bad thing. But the purpose of our Sunday worship services is just that. It's worship. We're here to worship God. Worshiping God should be our motivation for crawling out of bed and showing up here on Sunday morning. The fellowship and all the rest are important fringe benefits to be sure, but our underlying motivation shouldn't be that of communing with our neighbors, but rather it should be communing with God in the midst of our church family. Our sole motivation should be that of communing with and worshiping God as part of a community of faith. As a matter of fact, the more I've studied this text, and I've studied it quite a bit because it's one of my favorite chunks of Scripture, the more I feel challenged by it. I feel like Jesus is challenging us, challenging each of us to stop, take some time, and examine our motives. Because motives matter. Because Jesus calls his followers to not only do what's right, but to do what's right for the right reasons. It's right to follow Jesus. But Jesus was confronting that persistently hungry crowd of his based upon their underlying motivations. Even though they were doing right, they were doing so for the wrong reasons. They were following Jesus because yesterday's dinner had worn off, and now they were hungry for some breakfast. And I'm thinking things haven't changed a whole lot in the past 2,000 years. We still need to hear, we still need to heed Jesus' warning. Take this modern-day prosperity theology movement thing for an example. This theology implies that if you come to Christ, he will take away all your troubles. If you come to Christ, then, and you have whatever ails you, you bring it to Christ and he'll heal it. If you come to Christ with a financial problem, he'll take care of your financial problem. On a certain level, I don't disagree with those promises. In fact, I kind of agree with those promises. But the thing is, if we bring our ailments to Christ, Christ will heal us. But maybe not in the way that we think he'll heal us, and maybe not when we think he will heal us. If we bring our financial troubles to Christ, he certainly can help us with our financial troubles. But he doesn't always choose to do so. And the result will be that, and the thing that I think the prosperity theologians need to understand is that if that's our motivation for coming to Christ because he can do stuff for us, then at some point we're going to be disillusioned. At some point we're going to be disappointed. Jesus is calling us to not look to him as a provider for our lunch. He's not asking us to turn to him because he's our provider of food. He's calling us to turn to him because he is the food. Jesus is calling us to believe in him and trust in him, not that he will provide lunch, but because he will provide his life. You know, I follow Jesus not because of what he can do for me. I follow Jesus because of who Jesus is. And let me ask you a tough question. If you today were to lose your family, lose your job, and lose your health, would that change your relationship with God? If you today were to lose your family, lose your health, lose your job, would that change your relationship with God? You know, Job was kind of faced with that quandary, wasn't he? Job lost his wife, his children, his wealth, all in one fell swoop. And how did Job respond? He could have responded like, "Hey, God, if that's how you're going to treat your friends, I don't want to be one of them." But that's not how he responded. Job responded by saying, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. I'm going to praise God no matter what." And that's our question. And he was able to praise God because God is God regardless of whether or not we receive his blessings. God is God, and therefore God is worthy of our praise just for who he is. So I challenge us to question our motivations and to give that questioning to God and ask for his guidance. Because Jesus didn't come to give us lunch. Jesus came to give us Jesus. And if we trust in him as the bread of our life, then we will never, ever be hungry or thirsty again. Amen.